is prophesied in the Old Testament. If you'll hold your place here and look back with me at the book of Malachi, the very last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, you'll notice that the Old Testament comes to a close with a prophecy about Elijah and how he would come before the day of the Lord. And as I've talked to you before, the day of the Lord is that time at the end of the tribulation when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and when he will establish his kingdom on earth. But it says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." All of the references, or the majority of the references in the Bible to the day of the Lord, are in a negative connotation. When we think about the rapture, that's something that we think about in a positive light. Amen. We're looking forward to the rapture when the Lord Jesus comes back in the clouds and he calls us out of this world. But the day of the Lord has to do with, as it says here, a dreadful time. Other places it is described as a day of darkness. It's going to be a terrible time for the people on this earth that have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says in verse 5 there, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That's why the scribes said that Elijah must first come before the Lord Jesus Christ, before the day of the Lord. Verse 6 says, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children." This is talking specifically about the children of Israel and the ministry that Elijah will have to the people of Israel. And as we've studied before in the book of Revelation, Elijah is going to show up again down here on this earth during the tribulation and have a ministry here on this earth. And his ministry will be primarily to the people of Israel, and God will use his ministry to deal with those people. It says here in verse 6, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now that answers the question that the disciples ask here in Mark chapter 9, verse 11. Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? Because that's the prophecy of the Old Testament. And those scribes were the ones who were responsible for the writing out or the writing down or translating of the scripture. So they were familiar with this prophecy. And that's why they said Elias must first come. But notice what Jesus says, verse 12, "And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first." He says that's the way it's going to be. He's going to come first. "And restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man," talking about himself, "that he must suffer many things and be set at naught." Notice he says how it is written. One thing that the Lord did quite often was refer back to the scripture of the Old Testament. He did it numerous times. For example, whenever you read in Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, about his temptation in the wilderness, we read there about how Satan came to him and tempted him during those days. And how many of you remember what the Lord did each time that Satan tempted him? He said, "As it is written." He went right back to the scripture, to the book of Deuteronomy, in fact, is where he quoted from. But the Lord constantly referred back to the scripture of the Old Testament, and he did that here on this occasion when talking about how he would suffer many things and be set at naught. That shows you, this is just one of many places where the scripture shows us that in the Old Testament it talks about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. There are numerous prophecies in the Old Testament that have to do with the first advent of the Lord Jesus, and especially that have to do with his suffering and how he would be the sacrifice for our sins. I can think of a couple of very prominent prophecies in the Old Testament. Psalm 22. Another one's in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53 is a great prophecy about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But there's numerous places where it's prophesied that Jesus would suffer. But he says how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things. He had to do it. He had to suffer. He had to do that to fulfill Scripture. First of all, because it's written in the Old Testament that that's what would happen. So it had to happen to fulfill the Word of God. But it also had to happen in order to pay for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ had to make that sacrifice to pay for our sins. And it says that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. You all know what naught is? Naught. That's a big goose egg. That's nothing. Zero. Naught. And he's talking here about what would happen to him, how he would be treated. Would be set at naught. The scripture of the Old Testament prophesied that he would be set at naught. You find many references to this in the scripture. He was considered nothing by so many of the people. So many of those Jews just flat out rejected him and believed him to be a nothing. They did not hold him in any esteem whatsoever. In fact, look back. I just made reference to Isaiah 53. Let's go back there for just a moment and notice what it says about how people esteemed him. Isaiah 53. The Bible talks in the Old Testament about him being a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. But in Isaiah chapter 53, which is again about the Lord here, in verse number 2, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised," despised. He said it not. "He's despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." I said it not. Nothing. We esteemed him not. He was nothing to us, is what the prophet said. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." That's the way the majority of the people saw the Lord Jesus Christ. You see more of this over in the New Testament. Turn to the book of 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, look at verse 3. It says, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom," that is to the Lord, "coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men." That's how men felt about him. "Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." Look at verse number 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." The Bible talks about him being the stone that the builders rejected. That's a scripture from the Old Testament. And we know him as the chief cornerstone, but many people saw him as the stone which was rejected. Verse number 8, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So that shows you the type of attitude that a lot of people had toward the Lord Jesus Christ. To the majority, when he was here, he was nothing. Just smitten of God, rejected, disallowed of men, just a nothing. But you and I know that he's everything. Amen. Those of us that have tasted that the Lord is gracious, we know that he's everything. But people who are unsaved, people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, to them, he's nothing. He's just foolishness. He's crazy. Some fanatical person that died a death he didn't need to die. That's the way a lot of people think about the Lord Jesus. But you and I know him to be everything. Anyway, go back to Mark chapter 9 and notice verse 13. Jesus goes on to say, "But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Now Jesus says Elijah's going to come first, and we talked about how he will come during the tribulation, literally come here to the earth again. But there is a sense, according to the Lord Jesus, in which Elijah has already come, a sense in which that prophecy has been fulfilled. Can any of y'all think of how that prophecy was fulfilled? Let me show it to you. Go back to Matthew just a moment, Matthew chapter 17. And this is Matthew's account of this same passage that we're studying here. Matthew chapter 17. There is a person who showed up down here on this earth that was, in a sense, in a type, a fulfillment of the prophecy that said Elijah would first come. Look at verse 11 just to get the whole context. Matthew 17, 11. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Here it is, verse 13. "Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." So there was a sense in which that prophecy was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in John the Baptist. It is said that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so in that sense, the prophecy has been fulfilled. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he says this. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. Verse 14 begins a passage of scripture that deals with another instance when the Lord healed a person or delivered a person who was filled, or you might say possessed, ever how you want to describe it, of an unclean spirit. The passage runs from verse 14 all the way down through verse 29 in this chapter. It says in verse 14, "And when he came to his disciples..." And this is when they come back off of the Mount of Transfiguration. We talked about that this morning, verse 9. They came down from the mountain. And when they come back down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he comes to his disciples. And as he comes to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. Scribes are talking to his disciples, asking them questions about things. And it says, "Straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him." It's talking about the Lord. When they saw him, they were greatly amazed. Why were they greatly amazed? I don't know. What'd you say, brother? That's what I'm going to suggest. I don't know that to be a fact, but I'm going to suggest that it was something along those lines, that maybe still in some way his appearance was affected by what had just happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he had completely changed his look in the presence of those disciples. Maybe there was something from that still kind of lingering on. And the reason why I say that is because he goes up on a mount, he's transfigured before his disciples, and he comes back down from the mountain. All these people see him, and they're amazed. There was obviously something about him that was different, that caught their attention, that caused them to be greatly amazed. So something's going on there. Now, can you think of another story in the Bible where a fellow went up on a mountain, and he had an experience with God, and when he came back down off of the mountain, some of the effects of what had happened there was still lingering and lingered on with him for a while? Can you think of another story? That's Moses. Remember when Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments? And it talks about how when he came back down off of that mountain that his face shined. Y'all remember that? So whatever happened there when Moses is on the mountain with the Lord, he's getting the Ten Commandments, it had an effect on his physical appearance, something that lingered with him even after he came down off of the mountain. So perhaps that's what is going on here with the Lord after he's gone up and transfigured himself before his disciples. Maybe some of that's lingering with him as he comes back down. I'm not sure, but that's about the best I can do with that. Verse 15 says, "We're greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them?" What you asking them? "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." You know what that means? A dumb spirit? Not like a spirit that's intellectually challenged. It was a dumb spirit in the sense that it was a spirit that caused a person to not be able to speak. That's what it was. That was something that this spirit did. But not only was this spirit able to cause a person to not speak, but if you look on down at verse 25, you see that it also was able to take away a person's hearing. Because it says there, Jesus speaking to the foul spirit, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit." And you see this at times in the Bible where a person's physical infirmity is the result of an unclean spirit. Now that's not always the case. Sometimes people are sick for other reasons. But there are several instances in the Bible where a person's physical infirmity is the direct result of them being possessed of an unclean spirit. And I can tell you, and I have no way of knowing this for 100% fact, so I want to be careful about what I say, but I can tell you that through these years of going into nursing homes and hospitals and homes with people who were sick, I've met some people that in my mind anyway, I think the reason they were in the condition they were in is because of a devil that was on the inside of them. Now, I can't say that for 100% fact because I don't know. But I've seen some people act in some horrible ways. I'm talking about some foul ways. And the only explanation to me in my mind is that there's a devil involved in that situation. And there were definitely times where when Jesus was on this earth that a person was sick. I can think of another time about a woman who was bowed over for 18 years, the Bible says. And you know why she was bowed over for 18 years? It wasn't that she had had an accident. It was a spirit. Jesus said to her, "Woman, thou art loosed." And that spirit came out and she was straightened up. So there's several places where a person's physical infirmity is a result of an unclean spirit. And that was the case here with this man's son. He had a son, and obviously this son was not able to speak. Based on what Jesus said to the spirit in verse 25, perhaps he was not able to hear. And this spirit was just trying everything it could to destroy this man's son. But you see that the man did what everybody needs to do when they have a problem with their children. He brought his son to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the best thing to do when you got a child or children that's got problems. Whether you're talking about a physical sickness or in other cases, spiritual problems. Maybe you can't bring them. Maybe they're grown and you can't bring them in the sense of making them go to church or anything like you were able to do when they were small. But your child doesn't ever get too old for you to stop bringing that child to the Lord in prayer. You can bring them before the Lord day and night, anytime, no matter where they live, no matter how old they are, no matter what the situation. And that's always the best thing to do. Because ultimately, the only one that can help them is the Lord. Amen? He's the only one. And this man came to Jesus with his son and the condition of his son. And he says, "I have brought unto thee my son which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him." Look at all this stuff this spirit does. "Wheresoever he taketh him, So the spirit that's in this child is driving the child, leading the child, because he says, wheresoever he taketh him. It's like when a person is saved, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in them, right? Our body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit, is what the Scripture says. And you and I can be led of the Spirit. We can be filled with the Spirit of God and walk in the Spirit and be led by the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's what the Lord wants for us as His children, us to be full of His Spirit so that we're led and guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. But just like the Holy Spirit in us can lead us, an unclean spirit in a person can lead them. And that's what's going on with this boy. This unclean spirit's taking him wheresoever he will, wherever he wants him to go. He's just taking him there. Wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. He's tearing his body. And he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. That means, to pine means that he's losing his health. His body's going down. He's just slowly deteriorating as time goes on. That's what's happening because of this foul spirit that is inside of him. It says, and I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. The disciples were not able to cast this unclean spirit out of this child. Jesus answereth him and saith, O faithless generation. Talking specifically about that generation of people. We've seen already from Mark how he called that generation, that specific generation, an adulterous and a sinful generation. We saw that back in the previous chapter, Mark chapter 8, verse 38. But he called them a sinful and adulterous generation. Now he calls them a faithless generation, a generation without faith. A people that would not believe on him the way they should have. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? He was only going to be around for a certain amount of time, then he was going back to heaven. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Suffer in the sense of allow you. How long am I going to allow you to continue to not trust me, to not believe me? And continue to be merciful and gracious with you. How long am I going to allow that to go on? Then he says, bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. That's foaming at his mouth is what he's doing. Like some kind of rabid animal. This is what you see in Scripture when you read about people possessed of an unclean spirit. Back in Mark chapter 5, y'all remember the story there of the man that was possessed with a legion of unclean spirits and how he lived out in the mountains among the tombs and he cut himself and he was naked and he was out of his mind and crazy. Y'all remember that? That's somebody possessed of an unclean spirit. Verse 21, and he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. I don't know how old he was at this point. As far as I can tell, the Bible doesn't say. But of a child, that's when this happened to him. That's when this spirit came in. And the question that I have that as far as I can tell, the Bible doesn't answer is why? Why did this foul spirit come into this boy? Why did that happen? Why does a foul spirit go into any person? It is something that still happens. I believe that with all my heart. I believe people still get possessed of unclean spirits today. And there's no doubt that it happened during the time when Christ was on this earth. But what was it that made a devil, an unclean spirit, go into certain people? They didn't go into everybody. Today they don't go into everybody. Why do they go into the people they go into? What is that? I can't give you a for definite answer other than to say that maybe some people are more open to a spirit coming in, or perhaps without them realizing what they're doing, because maybe they're deceived and they're not aware of what they're doing, maybe some people do things that that open themselves up to an unclean spirit more than some people do. I truly believe there's things that a person can do that makes them very susceptible, very vulnerable to being possessed of an unclean spirit. I think there's certain things you can just allow to come into your mind over and over and over that makes you susceptible to being possessed of an unclean spirit. This business of music not having an effect on people, I believe that's hogwash is what I believe that is. There's certain music out there, no doubt, that it's inspired of the devil, and you just listen to that stuff over and over and over and over. You're just making yourself a vessel to be possessed by an unclean spirit. You hang around certain people, put yourself in certain environments continuously, you're just making yourself more susceptible, more open. Well, let me ask you this. Do y'all agree that there are some people who are a more fit vessel to be filled with the Holy Spirit than others? Do y'all believe that? There's no question that the reason why some saved people are filled with the Spirit and some are not is simply because these people who are filled did the things that they needed to do in order to be filled by the Holy Spirit. You got people. How many of you believe that every single Christian can be full of the Holy Spirit of God? Every Christian can. So that means if I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit, then I personally am not doing what I need to do in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? I can't blame it on God because God's will is for me to be filled with the Spirit. So if I'm not full, it's not God's fault. I obviously am not doing what I need to do so that I can be full of the Holy Spirit. Now you put that thing on somebody that gets full of an unclean spirit. I believe it's choices they make. Just like it's a choice as to whether I'm filled with the Spirit or not. I believe a person can do things that opens them up, makes them more of a vessel fit to be full of a devil. And maybe that's why some people were full of a spirit, an unclean spirit, and some wasn't. In this case, we're talking about a child, though, which begs the question, let me ask you this. Could it be that the reason why some children were possessed of a devil is because their parents weren't doing what they needed to do to protect their children? Could that be it? I believe that. I sure do. Yeah. He said that about a man who was born blind that he healed. I believe when our kids are coming up, not, you know, after they become adults, that's maybe a horse of another color, but when they're coming up, little children, you know, from a baby on up, little kids coming up, it's the responsibility of mom and dad to protect those children from things they're not aware of, things that they don't understand the danger associated with certain things. Did you when you were a little kid? No, you didn't. We're little kids growing up. You know, like Paul said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child. When you're a little kid, little child growing up, your understanding and reasoning of things is not that of an adult. And when you're in a vulnerable position like that, it's God's will that mom and dad be the protector of those children, that they shelter those children and protect them as much as they can from things that are of the devil. So maybe, I'm not saying this for sure, I'm just saying maybe why this child here got possessed of a devil is that his daddy and mama didn't do what they ought to. I'm not saying that for sure. I don't know. Maybe that's what happened. The fact of the matter is, when he was a child, he got possessed of a devil. And look at verse 22. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters, which shows you that this devil can just take over a person. I mean, this child isn't going to do this to himself. He's not going to run, just jump into a fire. This thing is casting him into the fire. It's taking over him and controlling him and putting him in the water, in the fire. It says to destroy him. What did Jesus say about the thief? He said, the thief cometh not, but for to steal, to kill, and what? Destroy. That's what the devil will do for you. Steal, kill, and destroy. And that's what's going on in this child here, or in this person. He's doing this to destroy him. But the man says, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If there's any way you can help us here, any way you can help us, please have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. It shows you the importance of faith. The Bible says in the book of James, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not. But it goes on to say, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave that is tossed of the sea. And it says, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. The man that doesn't ask in faith. Faith is absolutely imperative in our praying, in our seeking the Lord's help for ourselves or somebody else. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, the Bible says. Faith's imperative. Jesus lets the man know, you got to believe. Now notice this man, verse 24. I don't know his name, but I have a lot of respect for this man just based on this statement right here. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. That's an honest man there. It's an honest man. That's a man who admitted, I need some help here. I need more faith than I have. I don't have the faith that I need. I do believe, but I don't believe as much as I need to. Jesus had just called them a faithless generation, verse 19. A faithless generation. This man doesn't get mad with the Lord when he says, you're just a bunch of faithless people. Just a faithless generation. He doesn't get mad. He doesn't get put out. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't say, well, how dare him talk to me that way? And then specifically when Jesus says, look, if you want my help, you got to believe. You know what he says? He says, Lord, help my unbelief. He's honest. He admits. He confesses the lack of faith in his own life. He's an honest person. I think you see in that verse a good picture of the two natures of an individual. That I believe, that's that new nature. Help thou my unbelief, that's that old nature. It's like Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This man here said, I do believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. I think all of us could use a little more faith than we have. When was the last time, has there ever been a time when you asked the Lord to help your unbelief? Lord, I don't believe like I need to. I don't trust you the way I need to. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Do you trust him with all of your heart? Every moment of every day, every situation, you always have the faith that you need to have. I don't imagine any of us do, if we're honest. You know what you do? You just tell the Lord the truth. Lord, I believe, but I don't believe like I need to. Help me, Lord. Help my unbelief. Increase our faith is what the disciples said one time. Increase our faith. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, not cried like shed tears, but cried out and rent him sore, that is badly, tore him badly. To rend is to tear something. Rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead. He just laying there on the ground like he's dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? Why couldn't we do it? You did it, why couldn't we? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now we're going to stop here, and we'll pick up next time in verse number 30. In verse 29, I think, shows you that there are certain situations that are going to require a little more than just a casual asking of the Lord to do something. There's going to be some times, as Brother Jimmy said about the lady that told him, she was talking about fasting. She said she was going to turn her plate over to get some things